Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Glory to your name. Lord, we thank you. We praise you. We bless your holy name. We thank you that you are really just moving in our midst, Lord. And it's been actually just an amazing thing to behold what you are doing. Amen. All right. Let's see. I think that's Miss Janice. We'll just begin by just doing a quick review. We know that the Lord shows himself as Redeemer in the book of Esther because Esther and Mordecai are relation to Saul back in the day. And we know Saul's story was that he was supposed to slaughter all these enemies of God's people, and he spared the king to his own benefit. And so when Paul responded to the prophet Samuel, he said something like, "Oh, but I did obey the Lord your God," which I think is very telling. You know, he obviously didn't have the heart to stay connected in obedience to the Lord. And because of that, he lived the rest of his life with the kingdom being ripped away from him and a life of torment. And so, you know, it just shows you people in authority that, you know, sin against God have a heavy price to pay. You know, it's different than just a casual church member or believer. When you're responsible for that many people, we know that he was given the kingdom and then lost it to King David. And we know that there was preparation for David to come into that inheritance as well, right? So oftentimes we find that the disobedient to God are the enemy of God's people that have a heart after him. Sometimes the worst, right? So when that happened with Saul, it was 500 years later that the Lord moved with Mordecai and Esther, who were descendants of Saul, as redeeming history, because we know the story as we approach it is that they were not only obedient to the Lord, but really courageous and moved in faith, you know? So again, the prophet Samuel, in as a reference in chapter 15, verse 22, speaks and he says, to obey is better than sacrifice. And I think that's directly linked to what Saul said. He said, "Oh, I kept all this to sacrifice to the Lord your God." He was obviously blame shifting there and making excuses, rationalizing his decision to disobey God. So we know too, it is true. It's better to obey than it is to sacrifice, right? It's better to be obedient to the Lord than it is to do things for him. And if you do things for him only and not have the heart for it, you're being like Saul, like, "Oh, I'm doing this for God," but you don't have that connection. Because if you had that connection, you would have obeyed. And in response to God's love and his guidance and his leading, right? So we know that that did not transpire with Saul and how God redeemed it. All that 500 years later with Esther and Mordecai's story. And we're still like really slowly getting there, right? So if we go to chapter one of Esther, we'll start, I believe, verse 9 of chapter one. Now, this was when all the feasting was going on with the king. We've talked about that, how elaborate and how sumptuous it was. It was just over the top, gold cups, different ones, all kinds of artisans involved in, you know, doing it up, right? But at the same time, in verse 9, it says Queen Vashti gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of the king. So here in history, men and women are separated, right? They are not together. And you'll see that even as time goes on in a Jewish wedding, the men and the women are separate, you know. And thankfully, that's not the case in this day and time, but it was very much seen that the men dominated, right? We know that. So let me read on. On the seventh day of the feast, when the king was in high spirits because of the wine, so he's inebriated, right? He told the seven eunuchs who attended him. Those seven eunuchs were the closest thing to the king as counselors. Okay, so they were the right-hand men. So he consults them. He told the seven eunuchs who attended him, and he lists all their names to bring Queen Vashti to him with a royal crown on her head. He wanted the nobles and all the other men to gaze on her beauty, for she was a very beautiful woman. But when they conveyed the king's order to Queen Vashti, she refused to come, and that made the king furious, and he burned with anger. How many know when you're inebriated, you're gonna lose it a lot quicker, right? You're gonna lose your temper. So he immediately consulted with his wise advisors, who knew all the Persian laws and customs, for he always asked for their advice. He was a really foolish king, a very impulsive, foolish, prideful king. And the names are, and it talks about, you know, their names. And then the seven nobles of Persia and Media, they met with the king regularly and held the highest positions in the empire. So these are the hierarchy, the haves, right, in this whole empire. And in verse 15, what must be done to Queen Vashti? The king demanded, what penalty does the law provide for a queen who refuses to obey the king's orders properly sent through his eunuch? So again, the eunuch Memucan, which is in verse 16, answered the king and his nobles and said, oh man, Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, but also every noble and citizen throughout your empire. And so he's really exaggerating what's going on here when he's talking about Vashti. He says that basically she's going to start a revolt amongst the women because she refused the king, which really was quite exaggerated. So women everywhere will begin to despise or hold in contempt their husbands when they learn that the queen had refused to appear before the king. Before this day is out, the wives of all the king's nobles throughout Persia and Media will hear what the queen did and will start treating their husbands the same way. Oh, it's an infectious kind of rebellion here, right? The whole kingdom's at risk. There will be no end to their contempt and anger. And so we're going to stop there for a second. But I want to look at verse 11 of chapter 1. And this is where Queen Vashti is summoned with the royal crown on her head. Okay, he wanted the nobles, everybody to see her. Now, Vashti was the daughter of King Belshazzar, the king of Babylon. Okay. When this was summoned to her, she really did have a memory triggered. And this is why. At a dinner party, her father, the king, was killed by a candelabrum of some sort on his head. It crushed his skull. Can you imagine? So she's having a dinner party with all these kind of feelings, right? And so this probably brought a lot of trauma to her. I would imagine it would for me. You know, you're already having a party for the women. Now you got to deal with the triggered memories and all that kind of stuff. But it makes sense in that aspect that she refused the king. However, according to Jewish tradition, the request for Vashti to come came from an argument among those that are inebriated, those nobles and all those people that were at the banquet. The argument among them was whose place or region or county or whatever had the most beautiful women. So they're arguing about this. Then Xerxes, in his foolishness, decides to settle the argument by displaying his wife immodestly. She was beautiful. But what is written in the Jewish tradition is that he summoned Vashti to wear the crown only. So immodestly, no clothing. Now that makes a little more sense too, why she would refuse him, right? And so he wanted to show off, as he did, all of his region with all their partying and all their, you know, all his riches and wealth and all that. And here we're seeing such an objectifying of women right here. And the whole thing by the eunuch that, it's going to make insurrection or rebellion among all the women, was they wanted their domination and their control. And later on, the king issues a decree that states every man to be in charge of his household, you know. So there we get a lot of that machismo, so to speak, you know. And we know in those days, women were not equal to men whatsoever. Now, Vashti's modesty, according to Persian law, prohibited her from appearing before the king and his guests while wearing only the crown. There was Persian law that talked about modesty. So she chose to obey the law rather than the king. So it's kind of like civil disobedience, right? When something's wrong, there is a time for you to stand up for the truth and what is right. And I believe that in this hour, we're going to see that happen more and more and more. We're going to have to stand up for the truth, you know, even if we get persecuted for it, or maybe some in the future will go to jail for it. It's happening in other places of the world. Why not here, right? I mean, there are stories that come and go about, you know, pastors being arrested for just preaching the gospel. In fact, I just read something a couple of weeks ago about two pastors that were arrested for preaching the gospel. So we know that those times are coming. But we also know that even in a subtle way, this is happening in all of our lives. You know, the people that are hungry and seeking for God are coming to the Lord, you know, and or on their journey of seeking, you know, and, you know, he came to save that which was lost. There's an awokeness or an awareness of the condition of humanity is really lost when you're really seeking for truth, right? So that's happening in our everyday lives. And then we also have those that, you know, have compromised the truth, even and especially to the church's shame, about issues that are definitely not biblical when it comes to mutilating children for the sake of sex changes and abortion and, you know, all these things we know is already going on. And, you know, we need to have a voice when it comes to these kinds of situations, you know, especially when it comes from compromised Christians. We need to really stand up for what's right. At the same time, we can't judge, and we still have to love our brothers and sisters, even if they seemingly seem like enemies sometimes. So, and really, that's what is at play between right and left. You know, red and blue, right? Is there's a demonic activity to separate us from each other, because really the truth, the love of God, the kingdom of God, all trumps, no pun intended, the agreements or what people think is true, right? that it trumps those things, that opinions are not the same as the scriptures. They are not, you know. Years ago, I had a wonderful godly woman tell me, you know, God doesn't care 2 cents about your opinion. And I think I've probably heard that from the Lord himself sometimes. He doesn't care about your opinion. What matters is what he thinks, his ways, and the truth. Okay, so we know Vashti's, you know, objectified, and many women are all throughout the Old Testament, although there are occasions here and there of those women that we've talked about, Ruth, and you know, all those that we saw in the Messianic line in Matthew 5, or Matthew 1, I mean, verse 5. So the king was, as is said in the scripture, he was inebriated. Okay. We know, practically speaking, you lose inhibition, you lose restraint, you make stupid, foolish decisions, rash decisions, you know, in that state. In fact, people in that state get in their cars, you know, and hurt people. You just think it's never going to happen to you. You're under self-deception, right? So the king seeks counsel. He reacts impulsively. And like I said, Memucan overreacted in fear. He overreacted in fear in that all the women would be disobeying their husbands. Well, in verse 19 of chapter 1, it says he wrote a decree, and it should order that Queen Vashti be forever banished from the presence of the king, and that the king should choose another queen more worthy than she. And when this decree is published throughout the king's vast empire, husbands everywhere, whatever their rank, will receive proper respect from their wives. So here is the counsel for a king who regrets an impulsive decision by banishing the queen, or, you know, is establish male authority. Well, that's, but really, the cure for the king's impulsive decree in Esther 2:1, we'll look at that. Watch. But after Xerxes' anger had subsided, all right, he's sobering up, you know, he's thinking about what he'd done. He began thinking about Vashti and what she had done and the decree that he had made. So his personal attendants suggested, here's the answer, or the cure for the king's impulsive, regretful behavior. More women, bring them on. That was the counsel that he received. And that's exactly what he did. You know, in verse 4 of chapter 2, all the women, they had to audition before the king. Can you imagine? You don't have a say so, you don't have a voice. When the king says, all the beautiful virgins have to come and audition, so to speak, to become the queen, they have to go. That this was the plight of the women back in the day, you know. So that plan of getting another queen, just, you know, that disposable Vashti, let's get another one in her place, right? We live in a culture that is disposable. Everything you go around, you look at buildings, and it's like a mouth with half their teeth gone. People don't stay in business. You leave one place and you build another building, right? If you just keep go, it just keeps going on and on. So obviously the value was on what she looked like and not really anything other than that, not her opinion, not her counsel, not the way she felt. You know, he didn't take into account any of those things. And we know when we read in Proverbs, charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord shall be praised. And so we know that the stage is already being set for Esther to come on the scene. So, I mean, when you think about it, all of these things that were taking place set a stage for God to do something way grander and bigger, but some of it is very messy and not good, right? Like, God knows what he's doing. He's sovereign. And so we have to trust him in the midst of, I don't know, banishment or, you know, being persecuted or whatever trauma or crisis you're facing. We have to trust the Lord, right? We have to have faith in that he knows what he's doing. He's God. We're not, you know, and I'm sure there's room in heaven and on God's shoulders to shoulder any of your complaints when it comes to being honest before the Lord about what's going on, you know? So in the audition, let's read it, verse 4 of chapter 2. After that, the young woman who pleases a king will be made queen instead of Vashti, disposable. This advice was very appealing to the king, so he put the plan into effect. At that time, there was a Jewish man in the fortress of Susa whose name was Mordecai, son of Jair. Now, Mordecai came from the Babylonian exile, okay? He was the tribe of Benjamin and was a descendant of Kish, who was a descendant of Saul, by the way, and Shimeah. His family had been among those who, with King Jehoiakim of Judah, had been exiled from Jerusalem to Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar. And here's the entrance of beautiful Esther. This man had a very beautiful and lovely young cousin, Hadassah, Esther, Star, who was also called Esther. When her father and mother died, Mordecai adopted her into his family and raised her as his own daughter. Now, during the audition, if you were not chosen, imagine all of these beautiful women like a pageant, right? Going before the king. If you were not chosen, this was your consequence. If you were rejected, you would live in the widow's section of the harem. You would live in the widow's section of the king's harem. You would have no husband. You would have no children. You would have no voice. To even walk before the king had to be really terrifying. I mean, who's out of all the women, who would think you're going to be chosen, right? Well, we know kind of how the story goes, but think about it. Even at the very beginning, before Esther becomes the champion or the heroine or the, you know, the one who God uses to save her whole people group, right? Before that, in the very beginning, she had to exercise faith in the sovereignty of God and have courage. And really, with that, Esther shines, Star. She outshines them all, as we'll soon see in the coming weeks as we continue. Now, I know I have I've really slowed things down with the book of Esther. I just think there's so many good things in here, and there's so many ways that we can relate to the story. You know, we can put ourselves in the story, you know. When we are challenged to be courageous, when we are challenged to have faith in spite of, you know, I mean, really, the king had to have had a reputation, right? I mean, really, if I was her and I was going into that pageantry, I would not want to be chosen. However, I don't think I'd want to give up my life to no children, no husband, no future. That would be it. So she had to have an amazing confidence in the Lord to be in that situation. Because I mean, really, what else could she have done? She could have maybe went somewhere else, or I mean, I don't think that would have been even entertained in her mind. I don't know, but for some reason, she had the humility and the submissive character. I mean, really think about God, if God wanted you to marry an idiot, a foolish man who has no regard for women, who sees you as disposable, would you want to be in that position? No way. But that's what she faced, you know? So I think that's really interesting. And we'll see in the story as it goes on, Mordecai, he discovered a plot against the king. Now, look, he could have said he's an idiot. I don't care, right? This was before Esther was on the scene with the king. And but he did, he reported it, right? He reported a plot against the king by some people, and he didn't have to do that, but he did do it. You know, he was a God-fearing man, and he did do it. And you know, he wasn't rewarded. He was forgotten about until way down the line in the story. And oftentimes, you know, we may feel entitled to something from God that really is not for this present time that we're in. It's for the future. And like we are to live with faith and hope for our futures, you know, and I mean, ultimately it's eternal, right? But on earth, you know, there are things that God puts in our heart. We know it. We know what we've been created for. I mean, you know, but it's not manifesting yet. And we're called to have hope for the future. We're called to believe in God's sovereignty, and to have courage, you know. So that should be an encouragement to us, you know. I mean, when we speak the truth, when we are honoring God in our lives, like Mordecai did, we don't do it for a reward. And he didn't either. But sometimes we kind of feel like, well, you know, I feel like I'm on the in the doghouse and I did everything I was supposed to do, right? And that's where our performance-based, you know, Christianity comes into play, which God just wants us to really embrace grace. Grace is so powerful. And honestly, you get a little at a time, you know, because Jesus said he gives us grace upon grace upon grace. That's a buildup. That's an investment that he has in us. That's something that we attain, not we attain it legally once and for all, right? When we're born again, but actually to live in that reality, doesn't it? It takes some time, right? So with that, I'm done, guys.